does evil trouble you? That's a big question, isn't it? This week's seen a machete attack on a police officer. It's seen more stabbings. It's seen gun crime. That's alongside the everyday drug addiction, human slavery we've prayed about, racism, sexism, abuse, and 70.8 million people who are currently in our world displaced from their homes by persecution, conflict, and violence. That's not including those 40 million in slavery. How does that make you feel? In a world of a 24-hour news, it can feel like a never-ending cycle of evil, can't it? You listen to the news and it's one bad story after another, after another, after another. How do you deal with that? Well, maybe you've hardened yourself. So actually, it's like water off a duck's back. You know, when you see a duck, they go under the water, they come up, they just shrug it off, don't they? Shake it off. Maybe that's what you do. Maybe you've decided you simply can't take any more. It's too painful, so you just don't listen to it. Or maybe you distract yourself from it, pursuing fun things to take your mind off it. Entertainment escapism. How do you deal with the brokenness of the world? Well, Psalm 53 wants to teach us a better way. It wants to show us God's way for his people to respond to evil in the world. That's what Psalm 53 is about. David models for us a godly response to the horrors that sin has unleashed on the world we see. And he looks at evil. He looks at its causes, its consequences, but it drives him not to despair or distraction, but to a hope-filled longing for the day when it is no more. And this psalm leads us relentlessly through the dark valleys of verses 1 to 5 through to the mountaintop of verse 6. And David wants to take his people, the Israelites, and God wants to take us on the same journey. And look at the little heading you get. It tells us that this was a song for God's people to sing. Why do we sing songs in church? Because they contain truths we want to learn. I'm always amazed at how many people, when I visit them, when they are ill or when they're facing death, what comes to their mind? It might be a verse, but more often it's a hymn. We learn through our songs. So David writes this so Israel learn. How do the godly deal with the evil we see in the world? David writes this song so we know. So that evil doesn't lead us to despair or defeat or distraction, but to a hope-filled longing for the kingdom of God. And we're just going to walk David's path this morning. That's why it's not a pointless sermon, but there are no points in the sermon. That's what we're going to do. We're just going to walk it with him. So look at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's a picture for this in. They are corrupt. Their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. It's a striking way to start. The fool says. Now, language changes its meaning. The word fool today means the class clown. It's someone who likes making you laugh. It's to be lighthearted, not take life too seriously. But Bible words have Bible meanings. In the Bible, the fool is someone who willfully and deliberately refuses to acknowledge God. They will not either entertain that there is a God, or if there is a God, he thinks they have nothing to do with real life. They are not accountable to him. And therefore, they decide right and wrong for themselves. And we see the consequences of that in the second half of the verse, that they are corrupt, their ways are vile, there is no one who does good. When God looks down from heaven, what does he see as he's searching for wise living and understanding in verse 2? What does he see as he looks for those who've lived life knowing him, fearing him and enjoying him? Here is God's summary with his all-seeing eye. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Rejecting God leads to corruption and sin. That's what he's saying, look. So in verse 1, part A, they reject God. The consequences are seen in verse 2. Because they reject God, they become corrupt and their ways become vile. That's the chain he's walking through. Because there is no God to hold them to account, they think, then actually we can do whatever we want. You know, we see that with kids, don't we? You know, when the parents step out of the room, what happens? Well, do you know what? The bets are off. you can do whatever you want. The sweets will go, or suddenly your brother accidentally falls into a headlock, or whatever else it is. Well, that's the way it works for these people. That's a blunt and brutal description, isn't it? Do you know, I found myself sitting this week saying, the kind of thinking, but God, what about my neighbours? Are they summed up in verses 1 and verse 3? But they're nice, moral people. They're good parents, they're hard workers, they contribute to society. They're always ready to lend a tool or help take the bins out when we're on holiday. They don't steal, they don't murder. They're good people. And well, think about your friends. Well, obviously they're nice, or they wouldn't be your friends, would they? Or think about your work colleagues or your family. Not perfect, but I guess we'd say they were good, wouldn't we? See, part of our problem is we treat this a bit like, you know those things you see in IKEA, if Ian pops a picture up? You know, you walk past and these things do my head in. And you can rate the service you've received about every 100 yards, it seems, in IKEA. Okay, my boys have been trained, they just press every button as they walk past. Okay, but actually, you know, that's the way we think of good, isn't it? You know, there are the very bad people with the sad face at the end, and there are the very good people. And in between are those who are, well, it's kind of okay. And that means we come to a passage like Psalm 53 and we think, you know, this must be an exaggeration. Maybe David's just looking in the wrong place. Maybe he's looked in the wrong postcode. The wrong neighbourhood. You know the kind of place. I'm not going to name them in Doncaster, but you know where they are. You know, the places where you wouldn't go late at night. Except he isn't, is he? Look at his words. He says, verse 3, everyone has turned away. No one does good. Not even one. And David isn't looking in the town centre in the early morning of Sunday as people spill out of the clubs, or he's not looking in the red light district or the crack dens. David is looking at Israel. David is looking at God's people. It's as if David is looking at the church. And his conclusion as he looks at the people who would call themselves God's people is, everyone's turned away, no one does good. Not even one. Why does he say that? Because rejecting God means rejecting good. See, we have to get this. To reject God means you become corrupt. So much so that even our view of good and bad is corrupted. Everything is corrupted. It's not like those buttons you press in IKEA. You can't be good if you live without God. See, good is defined by God's absolute standard, and it can only be achieved in right relationship with him. If you take the Creator's gifts but ignore him, you can't be good. I want to use your imagination. Imagine a child, not going to say, you can pick a gender, okay? It's their birthday. Their parents have showered them with gifts. They've got everything they wanted. It was all beautifully wrapped. They've had a nice big card. They've lavished love on them, and then they throw a party for them. And you watch that child be polite and smiley as they get their presents and thank their friends and share things with them. And then as the parents come to pick up their little buddies, they say thank you to the parents. But as you stay behind afterwards to help tidy up what looks like a battlefield, you notice the child ignoring mum and dad. And when spoken to, the child shoots murderous glares at them. And then says, do you know what? I just want your stuff. I hate you. For all the good things you've seen that child do, is that child good? If the fundamental, most important relationship in their life is that broken, can they be good? When showered with love and affection, they react like that? That is humanity on a global scale. Able to be nice to people sometimes, yeah. But actually with the most fundamental, most important relationship ever broken. Our broken relationship with God means we take every good gift he gives while muttering, I wish he were dead. And even our good actions flow from sinful motives. How often this week, just think about it, have you done something good and quietly in your mind you're thinking, oh, that's good because in the future they'll do the same to me? Or has someone treated you badly and you think, well, last time I was really nice to them, they kind of owe me? Or we think of life a bit like divine karma? If I do something good, then good things should happen to me somewhere down the line? Or we do good because we're trying to make up for something bad we've done? Or to appease guilt? Or ease shame? Or prove to ourselves we're not as bad as the voice in our head says? Or because we want others to like us or value us? See, so often even our good actions are corrupted by sinful selfish motives. It's verse 1. When we say there is no God, we become corrupted and there is no one who's good. To reject God, but take his world and live in it as if he's dead, is the very definition of corruption. It's the very definition of sin. To say, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to you and your ways. It makes us incapable of being good. Turn to Romans 3 for a minute. Paul uses David's words in his inspired summary as he looks at humanity. As he's spoken to the church in Rome about the Jews and the Gentiles and about what God has been doing, he comes to write, as he kind of sums up the whole of humanity, male, female, old, young, Jewish, Gentile, slave, free, and he uses those words. And verses 10 to 18 pick up some of those words from the psalm we've just read, but some from lots of other places in the Bible. And he stitches together this mosaic of humanity. And he concludes in Romans 3 verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. To say that there's no one who's good. We're all corrupt. Absolutely nobody will ever be declared right with God by trying to keep the law. Let me say, you and I are not the exception to that. Our friends, our family, our colleagues, our neighbours are not the exception to that. No one is good enough. No one can be righteous by trying harder. So I told you the valley David goes in is dark. But Paul doesn't leave us in the darkness. Look at verses 21 to 24. Let's read them. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. He says that we can never do it, and God knew that. And so God, in love, sent Jesus to do it for us. We could never keep the law. It condemns us. But Jesus comes and he keeps it for us, and we are justified freely. It doesn't cost us anything. By his grace, it's a gift. Through redemption, as Jesus buys us back from slavery to sin. See, he does what we can't. But here's the thing. If God has showered love on us like that, and he opens up a way for us to be good and be righteous, and we say, I don't want it, then we're back to where we were in the psalm. If we say, no, I think I can earn it myself, even though you, the Almighty, Holy, All-Seeing One, have said this is the only way, then actually if we reject God again, we can't be good. If we trust Jesus, David's verdict will not crush us. If we trust Jesus, we're not left in the valley of darkness of our sinful corruption. If we trust Jesus, we rejoice in him and we run to the light of the world who lights up our darkness as he gives us what we could never earn. Let me just ask you this morning, have you trusted him? Have you recognized that you can't be good enough, but he's done it for you? If not, why not do it now? If you have, then why not just quickly shoot up an arrow prayer of thanks? Because there's nothing we deserved. Come back to Psalm 53. The psalm continues, because God's redeemed people aren't immune from life in a world corrupted by sin and their rejection of God. That rejection of God has consequences for society. The fool's ways are vile and they don't know God. So look at verse 4. Do all these evildoers know nothing, God says? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on God. How much thought do you give to eating a loaf of bread? None. Do you consider its feelings? Do you think about the wheat that's given its life so that you can enjoy it? No, you don't. You just stick your butter on it and whatever else you put on it and you eat it. You don't give it a moment's thought. It is just a means of satisfying your hunger. And that's the point David's making in verse 4. The fool who dismisses God becomes an evildoer and so corrupted that the way they think of others is corrupt. It's a telling image, isn't it? They mean no more to them than we would think of a loaf of bread. They are just a means to an end. They're a way to get what they want. They're just a means to satisfy their hunger and their appetite. Now that's seen, isn't it, in man's general inhumanity to man around us. We looked earlier at those in modern slavery. One in every 200 people is a slave. Why? Because man devours man. Because they give no more thought to them than they give to a slice of bread. But specifically here, notice who it is they devour. They devour my people. And that's David saying that, but David's the king of Israel, so they're also God's people. What's he saying? Evildoers will devour God's people. We've seen that this morning as we prayed for the church in India, where churches are burned down and preachers are attacked with axes and left for dead. We see it in Nigeria as Boko Haram abduct our Christian sisters and force them into marriages. We see it in Iran, in Syria, in North Korea. Do you know, 5 years ago, only one country, North Korea, was at the extreme category for persecution and mistreatment of Christians. Do you know how many it is today? Just 5 years later, it's 11 countries. God's people are devoured like bread. That's telling and that's heartbreaking, isn't it? As God's people, we're not immune from the darkness, and our brothers and sisters need us not to forget about them or to distract ourselves from their plight. So how do we respond? Because it can be overwhelming, can't it? If you know the Psalms, I wonder if you've, as we read Psalm 53, if you had a bit of a sense of deja vu. You should have done, because it's almost identical to Psalm 14. In fact, you pick up a commentary and it will tell you, just read the commentary on Psalm 14, apart from these two things that are different, which is verse 5 and the fact that in this psalm he refers to God as God, El, rather than Yahweh, which he uses in Psalm 14. And the difference in verse 5 is quite stark. In Psalm 14, verse 5, God comforts his people with the promise that he's with them. And that's true. So why do we get a second volume of the same psalm? Because that's not the only truth there is. See, sometimes we make the mistake with the Bible. We read one passage and we go, oh, that's true. But actually, so often there is more light than just one verse can hold. And here in verse 5, we see a second truth. Yes, God is with his people as they are under attack. But look at verse 5. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Yes, God is with his people, but God is also the judge of his people's enemies. God brings dread on them. God judges them. God scatters their bones. And the picture there is of a battlefield after an overwhelming victory for an army, and just corpses scattered across the battlefield and picked clean by scavengers and the bones sticking up out of the field. God shames the evildoer, the one who says there is no God. He rejects them. He despises them. They are his enemies, and he will judge them. And as David leads us through the darkness, he says there is hope for God's people in the judgment of his enemies. One day, every one of those slave traders will face God's justice. That is a good thing. One day, every one of those people that burned down that church in India and attacked that pastor with an axe will face God's justice. And so David invites us to share his longing. Look at verse 6. Look where he leads us as we come through the darkness and now into the light. How can David look at such things and not despair or be depressed or give up? Well, look, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. David can look at the darkness because he knows his hope. He writes this so that people learn to sing the same song of longing. Oh, that salvation would come for Israel. You catch the longing in that word, oh. He longs for the day when evil will end, justice will be done, the cosmos restored and united under Christ, and God's people will enjoy him in his kingdom through the Son. But let's be honest this morning, shall we? Sometimes we struggle to long for that, don't we? We don't think of the world as God sees it. We think of people like that button thing in IKEA. And what is the fact that those people we would put in the middle actually aren't good? What does that say? We hide from real world evil. We forget the devouring of our brothers and sisters. But God in Psalm 53 comes to us and he says, don't pretend. Don't ignore, don't be distracted. See sin and all of the cascade of evil and suffering and devouring. And that should lead us to long for God's salvation to come. Because one day there will be justice for all of our millions of brothers and sisters who are oppressed and persecuted. Let me ask you that question we started with. How do you deal with evil? Does it trouble you? Does it concern you? Do you avoid it? Do you see and feel the darkness? Not wallow in it. David doesn't want us to wallow in it. He ends with rejoicing, that restore, rejoice, be glad. He says, it is possible, even in a world corrupted by sin, to have joy. He says, because we take the brokenness and we realize it's not forever. It fuels our longing for the kingdom of light, to see the kingdom come now. And so because of that, we do what we can now to bring the kingdom. We care for the oppressed. We pray for those in need. We let the hope of the kingdom and the reality of that day dispel the lie that Satan peddles, that we sometimes believe that our friends and family are somehow okay, even if they don't trust in Jesus. That somehow God will ignore their sin and rejection of him. Let me say, they need Jesus, not our silence. Your and my salvation is evidence that everybody needs Jesus. You ever thought about it like that? I'm guessing you were not a horrific person before you were saved. You did some good stuff. You were quite nice to some people. You know, you might even have been quite good at buying presents and gifts for people. You know, you weren't the most evil, corrupt person there was on the planet. If you came to the point when you needed Christ, so do our friends who are just like that. So do our family who are just like that. They're not good, they need a saviour. They don't need our silence, they need a warning. Don't despair, but set your longing not on the here and now. Don't hope in political change or a program or a new social initiative, but set your hope fully on Christ. One day Jesus' kingdom will come. Look at what he says in verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. What's Zion? It's a picture of where the kingdom is, where God's throne is. We haven't got time to read it now, but when you get home, read Revelation 20, 11 to 21. And you get this great picture of that moment that David is looking to, when salvation for Israel, for all God's people, comes out of Zion as Jesus returns. And those who've said there is no God are judged. And you get that battlefield image. But you get the saints welcomed into a new heaven and a new earth where everything is perfect, where there is no more slavery, there is no more persecution, there is no more sin, there is no more blasphemy, there is no more hatred, there is no more adultery or idolatry, there is no more abuse, there is no more sexism, there is no more racism, there is no more hatred, there is no more anger. And instead, there is God, Father, Son, and Spirit. There is a redeemed cosmos and there is a redeemed people. Will we set our hearts on David's hope, the hope that is ours in Christ? Will we long for it? Will we fuel it by looking at the corruption of the world and saying it's not forever? Will we look at the tragic consequences of sin for our society, for our brothers and sisters, and turn to prayer, praying, come Lord Jesus and bring your kingdom now? Will we feed our urgency in sharing the gospel with others? Because we know the fool may say in his heart, there is no God, but there is a God, and one day they will be accountable to it. And being nice is not good. If you live in the world saying, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to you and your ways, one day God will send you to a place for eternity where that is the case. Will we sing of hope as David wants us to? Will we help each other lift our eyes and fix our hope, our longing on Jesus' return? And will that motivate us to pray, to share Jesus, to love, to live differently, to look at the evil but see the hope to come? Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad.